please remain standing? Are we okay with the beeping? Is that the bus? Okay, please remain standing and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. For the poets among the congregation, in the congregation, if one, I have a suggestion for a review of this song that we just sang. So if you're a poet and you can write good stuff, come and talk to me. I'd like to commission you to a revision portion of this hymn. So you think about it while I was preaching, and then, no. 1 Corinthians 16. This is the word of our Lord. He speaks to us by the power of his Spirit. I'm going to read two verses of 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you powerfully speak through it. We pray that you'd speak to us this morning for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, we are approaching the end of 1 Corinthians. And yesterday, somebody mailed me about other things, and this person mentioned that he is looking towards the 1 Corinthians with the melancholy of a student looking to the end of the school year. And I'm sure he meant it like he was going to miss 1 Corinthians, but if it was my attitude towards the end of the school year, there'd be no melancholy involved in that. There'd be more celebration going on there. In some ways, we celebrate when we get to the end of a book. We've been going through 1 Corinthians now for almost 2 years, for a little over 2 years, on and off. And when you let it go, I'm sure it's similar to, you know, letting go of a child, and the child is now leaving the home. And as a pastor, it's unlikely that you ever preach through a book again in your ministry. So once you're done with that book, then in essence, you're done preaching through that book for the rest of your ministry there. As we approach the end of our study of 1 Corinthians, I think it is good for us to remind of ourselves of the reason why Paul is writing 1 Corinthians. And we could give many answers to the question of why is he writing this book. We could say that he's writing the book to correct them, to rebuke them, to encourage them, and many other things. But at the bottom line foundational reason that compelled the Apostle Paul to write 1 Corinthians was his love for the church. He loved the Corinthian church. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Beloved children, Paul loved the Corinthians. Love motivated him to minister to them. Love compelled him to do what was painful and at times emotionally risky in order to bless his brothers and sisters in Corinth. And the love he had for them in Jesus Christ was the last thing that he wanted to leave with them. If you look at the very last verse of chapter 16, the very last thing that Paul is writing, he's writing with his own hand. So far, all the way to verse 19 or so of chapter 16, somebody else, a secretary, is helping him out with the writing of the epistle. Starting verse 19 or so, Paul writes with his own hand. And one of the last words that he wanted the Corinthian church to have from him, from his own hand, was this: my love be with you all in Jesus Christ. Paul loved the Corinthian church, and that's why he wrote to them. When we get to the end of Paul's letters in the New Testament, often he goes into rapid fire mode. He starts just giving very quick instructions. One of the primary examples of that is the end of 1 Thessalonians, when you start in chapter 5, verse 12, all the way to verse 22, where it's one or two, three words instructions that Paul is giving. Paul is much we used to do, at least I used to do when I first came to the United States and would call back home. I used to use a calling card to call Brazil, called my parents back, and there was a balance on the calling card. And when the calling card balance was getting to the end, the lady would come online and say, "You have a minute left." At that moment, I would just start speaking really fast to try to get everything in that I wanted to get in saying and talking to my parents. Paul goes into that mode once he gets to the end of an epistle, and he's doing that here. He's not getting to the end of his calling card per se, but he's getting to the end of the space he had to write. An interesting thing concerning Paul's writings is that if scholars are right as far as the size of paper they use, technically papyrus, if they're right as far as what they think the size of the paper was, and if they're right as far as what they think the size of the letters were, Paul always ended an epistle at the end of a page. He never went into the next page, perhaps because, you know, he was a good steward of whatever's there. So perhaps here he's getting to the end of a page in 1 Corinthians. He's trying to get everything in that he can, and he wants to get to the Corinthians. So he starts in these two verses here really quickly, give instructions, five commands in two verses he gives us here in verses 13 and 14. One of the sources that I read this week for the sermon called this section Principles for Powerful Living. Sounds good. Principles for Powerful Living. But as we look at it, I think we can just simply think of it as plain old what it means to follow Christ. It's not extraordinary. It's not just for the super Christian. It's not just for the powerful ones. This is just what it means to follow Christ. These five commands are everyday things that every believer should be following. Of all the churches in the New Testament to which Paul wrote, there was none that was in as much trouble as the Corinthian church was. I've said that before, and I say it again. When people say, "I want to be a New Testament church," I cringe. Because I don't know which one. I think we're in much better position today than any of the New Testament churches were. And 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church is probably the one marred with the most trouble of all the churches. If something could go wrong, it would go wrong in Corinth. That's just how the church went there. And in that messed up state, Paul loved them. You read through 1 Corinthians and you read through 2 Corinthians, and you have every pastor's nightmare written on every page. And in that messed up state, Paul loved them. Paul loved them. More chapters were written to the church at Corinth than to any other church in the New Testament. If you put 1 and 2 Corinthians together, there are 29 chapters written to the church in Corinth alone. It took time. It took energy. It took humility. It took patience. But the apostle did not abandon the church in its unloveliness. He loved the church. Why? Why was he able to do that? Why was he able to do that? Because he was able to do that because the love of Christ compelled him. And that's what he tells the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, Paul says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Paul says, it really doesn't matter to me what people are thinking. If they think they are crazy, I don't care. I'm doing this for the Lord. If they give me credit, don't let them give me credit. Take the credit. The credit is yours, Paul says to the Corinthians. Why? He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Paul loves them because the love of Christ compels him to love the church with a selfless love, because he knows that his worth, his motivation, his life is in Jesus Christ, who died for him. And now he's able to selflessly love the church. So Paul has rebuked them, yes, several times. But his rebuke is a rebuke of love, because he loved the church in her unloveliness. And how often we give up on each other because there's something unlovely in them, something that bothers us, something that bugs us. Yet Christ has freed us to do exactly that, to love the unlovely. Do you think you're really lovely when Christ reached out to you? If you think so, please read Romans 3. There's a description of you, every one of you. It's a question of me. Read Romans 5, where God says that God loved you while you're still a sinner, when you're still an enemy of Christ. He loved you. And was that saving love that brought you into the kingdom? And that's the love that we're called to have for each other, a selfless love that does not turn our backs on the unlovely, because we are the unlovely. And as Paul speaks to them here in verses 13 and 14, he's not giving them any new commands. These two verses are a summary of the entire preaching of chapter 1 through 15. So you might ask, why didn't you just start here and get done? You know, don't spend all the time. But this is what it is. It's a summary of the entire teaching of chapters 1 through 15. But here, his teaching is expressed in positive terms. Well, spend a lot of time saying in the body of the letter, saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. Here he presents his teaching in the positive fashion. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Do all in love. So here we have a summary of the entire letter. And we're going to start from the back. We're going to start from the back with verse 14, where Paul says, let all that you do be done with love. This command to do all in love is actually the underlying principle for this passage. And it is the underlying principle for this book. The central chapter of this book is chapter 13, where Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians that what they do must be done in love because of Christ's love for them. You know, I don't like to say this often, but the Beatles were right sometimes. Most of the time they're wrong, but sometimes they're right. One of the songs, one of the big hits they had was All You Need Is Love. All You Need Is Love. JC, are you ready to sing it for us? We're going to practice? Okay. This is true. All we need is love. Now, it sounds simplistic, and it might even sound hippie. You know, particularly if you grew up in California in the 1970s or so. But when understood from a biblical perspective, all we need is love. Now, right now, we may be already thinking, yes, you're right, that's all I need. I need people to love me. I need my spouse to love me. I need my love tank to be filled. I need people to love me. If that's what you're thinking, then you already missed the point. That's not really the biblical perspective that I'm trying to get across here. All you need is love. All you need is to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's what you need, to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. Aaron always gets so emotional during preaching. It's just convicting to him there. If you believe, so listen to this. If you believe that Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins, and that he is the Lord of your life, the Bible says that the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. The infinite love of God has been poured into your heart. Now, that's like trying to pour Lake Washington into the Osasas swimming pool. It's not going to fit. And what's going to happen? It's going to burst open. Is going to overflow. And that's kind of the picture that Paul is giving us here. That if you know Jesus Christ, if he's your Savior, if he's your Lord, the love of God has been poured into your heart, which means that your heart must be bursting forth with his love. That should be what marks every hole in your body should be pouring out the love of God in Jesus Christ for you. The Bible says that in Jesus Christ, God loves you with a love that surpasses all measurement. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is praying, and he says, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In Jesus Christ, God loves you with a love that surpasses all measurement. You can never outlove God. Ever. You cannot outlove God. The Bible also says that in Jesus Christ, God loves you with a love that cannot be broken. One of my very favorite chapters in the Bible is Romans 8. And my very favorite verse in the Bible currently, it changes, is Romans 8, 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And because there is no condemnation now, Romans 8 ends by saying that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There's not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in Jesus Christ, if you're here today believing that Jesus Christ is your Savior, is your Lord, nothing will separate you from the love of God that He has for you in Jesus Christ. Nothing, not even your own wicked heart can do that. Nothing. And this love that God has for us, frees us to live other-oriented lives. Frees us to stop looking at the kingdom of one that is ourselves. Frees us from stop looking at this tiny, inconsequential, insignificant kingdom that is ourselves, and frees us to be able to look at the vast kingdom of God in His people out there. So this love frees us to live others-oriented lives instead of demanding love from others. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us. The idea of compel is just pushing. And it's interesting that this particular word can mean push or pull. And this particular word represents my struggle with the English language when I first came here and to this point. Have you ever gotten into a door of a public building and has the word push written on it? P-U-S-H. Okay. To this, I've been living here for 22 years. Every time I come to a door that says push, Natasha's already reading because she's laughing because she knows what the struggle is. I stand in front of the door trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do. Because in Portuguese, the word push means pull. And I find myself at times yanking on the door, and often proven to be pretty stupid by somebody comes next to me and going, pushing the door through and going through there. But this was a kind word for us Portuguese-speaking people who speak English. The word compels means both to pull and to push. And the love of Christ is both pulling and pushing us to live out selfless lives. Because Christ died for us. And our lives are hidden in Him. And if you're not in Jesus Christ here today, let me tell you this. You do not know love, and you do not know how to love till you know God's love in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says, we love because He first loved us. Not that we love Him. We love, period. We do not know what the category of love means till you've known it in Jesus Christ. We love because He first loved us. Until we know, till you know this love, you will be looking for love and satisfaction in which doesn't satisfy. You're going to be looking for love and satisfaction at places that you're not going to find. And it's going to be a losing proposition, a losing battle, trying to be satisfied with other loves that don't satisfy. Till you know this love, you'll be looking for love in people who cannot love you with the type of love that only God can love you. And your life will be miserable because you're going to be making people God and people make lousy gods. Augustine, the North African early theologian from the 400s, said this: "You have made us for yourself." It's a prayer to God in his confession. "You have made us to yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you." And that's true of you. You're going to be restless till you find the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's the only rest you can have. It is in light of this command to do all in love that we should understand the other four commands. That the basis for our obedience is love. Love that God has for us, love we have for God, and the love that we have for one another. So he says in verse 13, watch. The word means be alert. It's often the opposite of being asleep. So God commands you to watch. Is any Gregory's among us here today? Anybody named Gregory? That's the word watch means, Gregory. So if you have a husband, a son, a father named Gregory, it means the alert one. Hopefully that's what they do in life as well. But that's what the word here is here. Be alert. Just the fact that Paul here and the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible commands us to be alert implies what? If God keeps on saying one thing over and over and over again, it implies two things. One is that it's important. The other is we tend not to do it. We tend not to do it. We tend to not be alert. We tend to lose focus of what is important. We tend to be distracted by what is not ultimate. But we must be alert because there are all kinds of influences and attacks on our love for God and for others. Satan is always on the prowl, seeking to derail our love for God. Satan is a real being, and he's on the prowl, seeking to derail your love for your God. The world would find nothing better than distracting us away from the love and the grace of God. Our own selves, our flesh, would often prefer being miserable and in control of everything than losing ourselves in the love of God in Christ. So we need to be alert. We need to be alert to Satan's attack. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We need to be alert. We need to watch for temptations. Our Lord Jesus himself says, watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation. James chapter 1 says that when temptation gives birth to sin, sin gives birth to death. So we need to watch for temptations. We need to be alert also for indifference, to apathy. And that, I think, is one of the greatest problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today is just apathy. Just things have been so good for so long that people just are sitting there. People just blah. That's a very technical word to define how people are just blah. No, just beige. People are all beige. Not very, very colorful, not very passionate. And apathy is something we need to be alert. You know, the word apathy means lack of passion. That's what, if you break the word down, that's what it means, lack of passion. And I think the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America today is a church that lacks passion. And one of the reasons is because it's not convinced of the love of God in Jesus Christ, because it's been distracted with so many things that are not ultimate, that we forget our first love. And once we forget our first love, we become irrelevant, and we might as well just close our doors. So we need to watch for apathy and for indifference. You know, I don't think any church in their 10-year plan comes up with a strategy of going into apathy. Now, the elders don't get together and say, oh, yeah, year two, we're going to establish this program so that people can be less passionate. And that's going to lead to year five, in which, you know, we're going to change this. Churches kind of just sort of float off into apathy. Now, a Christian can get smug, self-content, apathetic, and indifferent. So look at your life. When you get to the place where you're comfortable with your sin, And you're no longer trying to face it and deal with it. You are really in trouble because you're apathetic. You're indifferent. So watch for that. And also watch, be alert for false teachers. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, cannot be okay with false teachers that creep in as wolves in sheep's clothing. The church is not called to be open-minded. Don't buy that lie. The church is not called to be open-minded, but to have the mind of Christ. Most people, when they... I'll save that for later, maybe for not. It's not on my notes. I've learned that if, when I say things that are not on my note, I end up sticking my foot in my mouth. So forget that part. So watch. Be alert. Be awake. Do not be apathetic. Remember the love of God in Jesus Christ for you. Paul also says, stand fast in the faith. And notice that in the faith. There's an article there. The faith is not a subjective experiential faith he's talking about. This is the objective faith that was once delivered for all to the saints, for which we must contend. This is the content of what we believe. This is the content of what Paul has said for 15 chapters now, particularly what he said in the beginning of chapter 15. We are to stand in the faith. When we love God, we love his word as well. Because in it, we find out who he is and how he loves us. You cannot find out about God's love by staring at Mount Rainier, as beautiful as it is. You cannot find the love that God has for you by staring into your spouse's eyes, as handsome or beautiful as he or she is. You can only find out about the love of God in his word, in his special revelation to his people, to the world. So when we love God, we love his word. And Paul commands the Christian then to stand firm on the word of God. This word stand is an interesting one because it's the word stako. Sounds like stake. When you stake a stake? When you put a stake down in the ground to keep something from moving. That's the idea. The Christian is standing firm on the word of God, not moving from there, staying firm in it, on it all the time. So the Christian will stand his ground, stand her ground, and not allow the great doctrines of the Word of God to be pillaged by the world. No, you cannot have the deed of Christ. I'm standing on it and not letting it go. No, you cannot have the inspiration of the Scriptures. This is mine, it's my God's. I'm not going to let it go. No, you cannot have the sovereignty of God over all things of life. This is mine. I'm not going to go. No, you cannot have justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is mine, given to me by God. I'm going to stand on it. No, you cannot have the idea that gender roles are complementarian, that there are roles for women, there are roles for men. This isn't the word of God. I'm going to stand on it in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Christ loves me, and he gave me these doctrines, and you will not take them away, we tell the world. We stand firm in the faith that God has given to us. There's this record about Athanasius, who is also an early father, an early Christian pastor. And it says this, Athanasius, early bishop of Alexandria, stoutly opposed the teachings of Arius, who declared that Christ was not the eternal Son of God, but a subordinate being. Hounded through five exiles, he was finally summoned before Emperor Theodosius, who demanded he cease his opposition to Arius. Now, look at the irony. Theodosius, the name Theodosius means gift of God. And he's demanding that the pastor denies that Christ is God in the flesh. So Theodosius demanded that Athanasius cease his opposition to Arius. The emperor reproved him and asked, Do you not realize that the world is against you? Without wasting any second, Athanasius said, then I am against the world. The expression contra mundum came from this statement. If the world is against Christ, I am against the world, because he stood firm in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, in order to stand firm in the faith, you must know it. You must know what that faith is. You need to love the Bible. You need to read it. You need to learn it. You need to live it. Don't buy the idea that every doctrine should be open for discussion. C.S. Lewis, talking about reasoning or just using your reason, he says, an open mind in questions that are not ultimate is useful. So that's good. But an open mind about the ultimate foundations, either theoretical or practical reasons, is idiocy. Don't be an idiot, according to C.S. Lewis. If a man's mind is open on these things, let his mouth at least be shut. He can say nothing to the purpose. He can say nothing that is useful or helpful. We stand firm in the faith. And then Paul says, watch, stand firm in the faith, be brave. It almost sounds like an army campaign. Be brave, right? Army strong. I never understood the army of one. Do you really want an army of one? Probably not, but we digress. Paul says, be brave. Literally, he says, act like a man. That's what the word means. Act like a man. Not in the sense of being male, but in the sense of being mature and courageous. Act like a man. Be mature and courageous. It's not an option for the Christian to be stagnant. It's not an option for the Christian to not be growing in the Lord. Nobody looks at a festering pool of stagnant water and thinks, that's great. I want one of those for me. I grew up in Brazil, and there was always a fight against dengue fever. Dengue fever is a disease given by the same mosquito that transmits yellow fever. I live in a region where there's no yellow fever, but there was dengue fever. And one of the biggest things that they would do to combat the disease is trying to kill the mosquito. So they would do two things. They would get these huge trucks in the street with big pipes blowing pesticide into the houses. And they would tell, open your windows so that they can come in. And then, but there was the second thing, actually even more effective, they would go into properties and houses and look for places that puddled water. The water gathered. Because in the stagnant, festering, dirty water, mosquito would grow. Disease would grow. And the stagnant Christian, the same way that stagnant water breeds disease, the stagnant Christian breeds problems for himself and for everybody else. So Paul says, be mature. Grow up. Grow up, Christian. No one looks at a 41-year-old man who chooses to wear diapers his whole life because he didn't want to learn how to use the toilet and says, oh, isn't he cute? No. Because that's not growing up. That's childish. And that's exactly what a Christian who is refusing to mature is doing. Is that 41-year-old in diapers for refusing to grow up? So we are all called to grow up in Christ. And how do we do that? We do that by filling our minds with the Word of God, studying it, being in church, and we grow up by ministering to others. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that the gifts teachers are given to the church to equip the saints unto the work of the ministry so that they can serve one another. And by serving one another, they grow into the fullness of their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So ministering to one another is another means by which we grow up in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, that is, grow up. And then he ends by saying, be strong. This is the only command, it doesn't show here in our English translation, but it's the only command that's passive. It's actually be strengthened. That's the command that Paul is giving to us here today. And be strengthened by whom? Receive strength from whom? From Christ himself. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things. Now, all things is qualified by the passage, right? He's not saying that he can, run faster than a bullet. No. Is that how it goes? Stop a speeding train, jump higher than a building. The all things is I've learned how to have everything. I've learned to not have anything. I've learned to go hungry. I've learned to go full. I can do all things through whom? Through whom? Christ. Through him who strengthens me. So when Paul says, be strengthened, he's saying, be strengthened by your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're strengthened then by faith. We're strengthened by faith with that Father in the gospel who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what we pray, that the Lord will strengthen our faith. We are strengthened by the means that God appointed, prayer, reading, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments. We are strengthened by fellowship and serving others. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. We are strengthened by one another. That's why being with each other is important. And ultimately, we're strengthened by the grace of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, what grace? May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. The God of all grace, strengthen you. So, Christian, be alert. Stand up in the faith that the Lord delivered to his church. Grow up. Be strengthened by the grace of the Lord. But above all, Christian, above all, let everything that you do be done in love, because you have known the love of Christ in your life, that love that will not let you go. Let us pray together. Our great God, we thank you for showing to us your love in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in the incarnation, in the becoming man of Jesus Christ, your love was displayed for all to see. Help us to grow in that understanding. Help us to know your love in Jesus Christ for us. In Jesus' name, amen.